Facts about Islam. During the Golden Age of Islam, Muslims created a house of wisdom, or Baitul Hikmah, which was active during the 9th and 13th century, where both Muslims and non-Muslims scholars sought to translate the world's knowledge into Arabic. Many classic works of antiquity that might have otherwise been lost were preserved in Arabic and Persian and later translated into Turkish, Hebrew, and Latin. Here, scholars synthesized and significantly advanced knowledge gained from the Persian, Roman, Chinese, Egyptian, Greek, Byzantine, and Phoenician civilizations. Muslim scholars like Ibn Rushd and Avicenna were primarily responsible for saving the works of prominent Greek philosopher Aristotle. We start off this hour's programs with Israel Watch. The program critically analyzes Zionist media reports about current events and issues in the West Asia region. They will be followed by dialogue. The program looks at the most important conversations between Shiite imams and their followers, questioners, and leaders of the other Islamic faith and sects. After that, we have our radio productions feature. And to round up this hour's programs, we have Ulema's Speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the speeches of well-known and reputable Islamic scholars.
Thank you for joining us. The Hebrew media focused on the subject of the aggression against Qatar. Israeli commentators launched a fierce campaign against Qatar, accusing it of financing Hamas and inciting against the Israeli entity around the world. Analysts also highlighted the repercussions of the war on Gaza, particularly the refusal of most Gaza City residents to evacuate. In addition to the Yemen front, which continues to pain the Israelis, these issues will be the topics of discussion in this episode with Dr. Omar Nashabi, political analyst, joining us here in the studio. Hello and welcome, Dr. Omar.
Hello.
Returning to the Israeli aggression on Qatar, there is an ongoing debate in the Hebrew media about whether President Trump knew about it beforehand or not. Now, many commentators tend to discredit Netanyahu's administration's claim that the attack on Hamas leaders in Doha was an Israeli decision without coordination with Trump. Before starting the questions related to these reports in today's episode, Dr. Omar, a very important factor here is that the leaders that are gathering today in Doha for the Arab and Islamic summit. Does Israel have a reason to fear this summit that will be held?
Well, if we look at the history, Israel has nothing to fear because the Arab summits in the past weren't able to actually take any decision that is that makes a big difference in the policies or in the aggression of Israel on the whole region. And that's very unfortunate. Now, let's see now, having said that, one must say that this is the first time a Gulf country is hit by the Israelis, and this is part of the GCC. So maybe there will be a certain reaction. I'm not sure if the Gulf leaders will have the guts to do anything about that, because their financial interests and their partnerships with the Israelis and the American large companies are massive, and they are, they depend on that. So I'm not sure that the Gulf countries and the Saudis will have the courage or will be ready to sacrifice financial and material wealth for their dignity. I'm not sure. I'm not very encouraged because, as I said in the beginning, in the past, there hasn't been any case where the Arabs took a solid, strong decision.
Okay, but do they have all the qualifications to actually make America pay for the price, especially with this gathering that you're highlighting? And this is the first time such a gathering reflects or is the result of an attack on a Persian Gulf country.
Yeah, let me tell you, if they want to do something that would actually be significant and substantial, they would cut the ties and end the Abraham Accords. And, the Abraham Accords are accords
would
signed...
Would the United States care about that?
Of course.
Why?
Of course, because Trump wants to play as the peacemaker he's looking for, forward to receiving the Nobel Peace Prize. He wants to show that he's bringing... I mean, this is all ridiculous because at this time, there's a genocide, there are wars, there's tension all over the world. And the man is like, he seeks to to actually show his personal image as someone who has brought more peace, more prosperity.
Can he advertise for himself in that dimension when during elections?
Yeah.
As the person that comes, he is a president that comes with peace.
Exactly. And I think that the Israeli media and what we just saw at the beginning of this program is just a kind of, you know, changing, you know, showing, trying, really pushing hard to show that there are differences between the Americans and the Israelis when it comes to actually, you know, the moves that have been made by the Israelis and the crimes that are being committed by the Israelis in the region. They want to show that there are disagreements, but that is a small detail.
Okay,
the Israelis had announced that they will assassinate the Hamas leaders anywhere, even in Qatar. They said this more than a year ago, and the Americans knew about that. They didn't object them. You know, now they're
how
coming
come
into
the Qataris
an idea.
Neglected that factor, and now they're in complete shock when you listen to
the
their Qataris own statements.
The Qataris didn't think that the Israelis were going to be so blunt about it, and they're going to do it.
The Prime Minister highlighted it's a barbaric act.
Yeah, he didn't.
He didn't expect it coming.
He
didn't see it coming.
Exactly. He thought that they wouldn't do it because the Americans and the Israelis, you know that it's not to their interest to do it. Yet the Israelis have another position. Mm. They think that it is a tool to deter people more. Because the Israelis and the Americans are working on a policy where if you're good to them, they beat you. It's their way of controlling you. So the Israelis want to control the region. They want to make sure that they're secure. They have to instill terror among everybody, including the Arabs.
How do you read this Iranian participation in the summit?
The participation in the summit of all the Islamic and Arab countries is essential. And I hope that the Iranians will push for something substantial.
Yes.
However, the Iranians don't want to push too much because already there are tensions with the Arabs.
Exactly.
So I think that the Iranians want to put the Arabs in a position to remind them that Iran is ready to support any Arab country. And anyone, as Iran had announced yesterday and the day before, that Iran is ready to stand by Qatar and any country in the confrontation against this Israeli aggression. Mm-hmm. And however, you know, I don't think the Iranians want to push too much, as I said. They want to let the Arabs, you know, make their own decisions. This is a humiliation of the GCC countries. This is an attack on a sovereign country that has not engaged in any war with Israel. Qatar did not, on the contrary, Qatar was welcoming the Israeli negotiators. Mm-hmm. They were staying in hotels nearby the location that was bombed. The Israelis, the chief of the Mossad, the Israeli officers were there. They visited Qatar so many times. Qatar has relations with Israel before the other Gulf countries. Mm-hmm. Qatar hosts the largest American military base in the whole region, you know, and therefore, you know, this is the first time. I mean, the Israelis bombed Yemen, they bombed Lebanon, they bombed Iran. They bombed countries that were actively involved in supporting the resistance and in confronting the Israeli crimes. Qatar was bombed, and Qatar never engaged in any, you know, direct confrontation with Israel.
Okay.
So, I mean, now the Israeli media was going to say, you know, that, you know, Qatar supports Hamas. They didn't say that when they were on the negotiating table.
And they accepted to come to negotiations. Okay, how much has this issue placed Trump in a difficult position, in your own opinion, Dr. Ammar, especially since the assassination attempt of senior Hamas leaders failed?
Yes, but as I said, the failure is something, but the support for the actual Israeli crimes and Israeli military action in the whole region is something. I mean, this is undisputable. The Americans and the Israelis are on one. They are on one plan. They work according to one plan. They know what they want. And you know, even Trump sometimes goes even further, you know, by saying he wants to build the Riviera in Gaza, by saying he owns Gaza. So therefore, he's taking it personal, Mr. Trump. And he is engaged and in full.
And his son-in-law also presented a complete scenario of how Gaza would look like.
And you know what? Even when the Israelis said they want to annex the West Bank and Gaza, as they said recently, what was the comment by the Trump administration, by Rubio, that this is an Israeli internal matter having to do with Judea and Samaria?
Yes.
He didn't even call it West Bank. So therefore, I mean, let's, you know, this is absolutely ridiculous that the Israelis are showing that there are differences between the Americans.
You don't see any difference,
I don't
doctor?
See that at all. I see Trump is mad, is angry at the Israelis because they failed to assassinate the leaders of Hamas.
Would it be done
there
again?
Is
Will it be done again?
I think that the Israelis are relentless. Yes. And now they are threatening Turkey, and they're saying that they would assassinate Hamas leaders if they're in Turkey.
What about Egypt?
I mean, that's really interesting, you know, because on the Egyptian level is a different story. I will explain that.
Yes, and we have a report about it. The political and media arena in the Israeli entity is witnessing a systematic campaign against Qatar after the aggression against it, classifying it as a hostile state that finances what they call terrorism against the Israeli entity. In your opinion, does Qatar pose this much of a challenge for Israel, taking into consideration that there is a rivalry between Turkey and Israel on Syria, and Turkey is close ally to Qatar?
Yes, but I think before I get to that, perhaps I should comment on what this analyst, this Israeli enemy analyst, just said. He's completely off track because he's not in line with the Benjamin Netanyahu administration. The Benjamin Netanyahu administration has engaged in dialogue with the Qataris. So how can, he's saying that the Qataris are supposed to be part of the axis of evil. Mm-hmm. The first office for exchange of economic ties with Israelis that was opened in the whole Arab region was opened in Doha in Qatar. You know, and that's what he's saying about it. This is how the Israelis actually, now that they want to justify this because it was a total failure. So
it is much of a challenge for Israel, Dr.
Ahmad.
Is it much of a challenge?
The challenge is that the military operation in Qatar failed. Now, why did it fail is a big question. How did it fail? Is
and
it
the timing also.
You know, I mean, the Israelis have the most advanced military intelligence and weapons, and they went out of their way to go and bomb in Qatar, and they failed. And that failure is something that is really putting a lot of pressure
on Qatar. Qatar is a challenge to Israel, according to your own opinion.
Well, yes, of course it's a challenge because the Qataris, they have Al Jazeera network, which is showing.
Do you think it's a direct attack to that? On that,
I think it's a threat not only to the Qataris and to Al Jazeera and to the journalists. It's also a threat to the whole GCC countries, telling them that, you can make deals with me, we can sign the Abraham's Accord, but you have to always remember that I have a stick in my hand and I will beat you whenever I want. That is the attitude,
the
supremacist attitude of the Israelis towards the whole Arab region and towards the whole world.
Okay.
This is how the Benjamin Netanyahu administration, did you see how they responded to the Spanish prime minister with this condescending language and with this attitude that the Israelis, they really believe that they are the chosen people and that they are above international law and they have to be respected by the whole world no matter what they do. And they engage in an ongoing genocide for 2 years. And they attack the United Nations, they bomb the United Nations, they kill UN employees. They don't care. And the whole world is permissive. This kind of permissiveness with this Israeli entity is going to create more problems in the future if they don't find a quick solution.
Okay. Do you anticipate some kind of an Israeli escalation against Egypt, bearing in mind that there are media reports revealing Israeli plots to assassinate Hamas leaders?
I think
in
with
Egypt.
The Egyptians, the Egyptians have a different situation. I think than Qatar. Obviously, Egypt is a poorer country. It's a country that is struggling with the social security, so healthcare, and the problems within their own country. They have a booming population of more than 100 million people. So they're trying to manage this. They have tension with Sudan and with Ethiopia over the bridge. On the Nile, and there are so many tensions.
But they are becoming closer to Iran, the Egyptians.
Yes, they can be closer to all the countries, obviously, because they need the Iranian support in order to deal with their internal problems.
They
on
can
the political
sense the
level.
Danger that, according to the question that I was trying to highlight, concerning the Israeli escalation in Egypt and also assassinating Hamas leaders in Egypt.
Yes, well, I'm not very comfortable with that because Sisi, the president of Egypt, is.
Even though there is a Camp David record here.
Yes, but regardless, the new president of Syria that took over after the bloody taking over from the Islamic Brotherhood is the officer, Mr. Sisi, is a let me say, you know, I mean, frankly, and you know, it's clearly from his actions and his positions, he's an agent for the Americans. So therefore, he's acting according to American interests in the region. So his ties with Israel continue to be very strong. There are some ships that have been rejected by some European ports, but they were welcome in Egyptian ports carrying weapons to Israel. And therefore, the attitude of Egypt by actually...
But the Qataris also, as you have been pinpointing, they also worked for the benefits of the Americans.
Yes, but they have been bombed now, and the Egyptians haven't been bombed.
They will be?
If the I don't think
even
so.
Even though there is a treaty that maintains peace at one point.
You know, unfortunately, I have to tell you, I feel very sad about this, but I think that Sisi's agents can do the job. They don't need Americans to do or Israelis to do it for them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very unfortunate. So therefore, Egypt will not be bombed by the Israelis because Sisi will do the job for them.
Okay, and on the ongoing war of extermination, starvation, and destruction in Gaza, despite the intensity of the barbaric Israeli bombing and air raids destroying towers and houses in Gaza City, the majority of residents have remained in their homes and neighborhoods inside the city, even though it could face a ground invasion by occupation forces at any moment. Do you think that the occupation forces will invade and occupy Gaza City just the same way as the military and political leaders of the occupation are threatening and vowing also?
Yes, well, when you ask this question, it's as if it was the first time, as if Gaza is a city like any other city around the world and then someone is bombing it and invading it. No, Gaza has been destroyed before. These buildings that they are destroying are damaged buildings anyway, and some of them are uninhabitable, you know? And, you know, what is actually creating this problem is the fact that the Palestinians are still fighting and they're still holding on to their land and they're refusing to leave. And, you know, for two years now, this brutal monster, this Israeli, and I'm not exaggerating and I'm not turning the words into dramatic terms, nothing can be more monstrous than an ongoing genocide for 2 years. Bombing hospitals, killing people indiscriminately, destroying and starving people with all this military might and all this Western support, and they couldn't finish the job. You know, if they finished the job in 1 month and they killed all the Palestinians, I think the West would be more permissive towards Israel. They would try to turn the page. The fact is that the Israelis are losing the war because they're not achieving their war objectives for 2 years. With all the support that is absolute support from the Americans and from the Europeans and all this silence from the Arabs and from the Islamic world, I mean, there hasn't been any substantial response. It's only Yemen and Lebanon and Iran.
Mm-hmm.
That's it, you know? I mean, we're talking about a whole Islamic and Arab world. There's a full silence, inefficiency of the United Nations, inefficiency of international tribunals. No one can stop the genocide for 2 years, and the Israelis have this green light to do whatever they want, and they can't achieve their objectives. That is one of the biggest defeats in history, because they received all the support from the whole world with open money. They can get any money, any military technology, any support. The Americans brought in a huge fleet to support the Israelis after October 23.
Mm.
And they supported them with weapons and guns and all these companies supporting them. Absolute support. And they can't achieve their objective. And that is a huge defeat for the Israelis and for the whole Western world that stood behind them. Who achieved this victory is the blood of the Palestinians, the children in Palestine who held on to their homes despite the destruction. Yesterday, I saw them in Mukhayam Shatte, in Shatte refugee camps, and they said, we're not leaving. There's nowhere we're going to go to. We're going to stay here and die here. This is Karbala. This is the battle between the blood and the sword.
Moving to the occupied West Bank, specifically to the city of Tol Karim, where the bombing operation carried out by the Palestinian resistance targeted a vehicle belonging to the occupation forces and wounded two soldiers. The Israeli correspondent, of course, recalled the Tol Karim operation with the explosive devices detonated against an Israeli vehicle. What does the use of an explosive devices in the West Bank by the resistance mean to you, Doctor?
Well, the resistance is trying to fight with whatever means and whatever weapons is available to them, and that is absolutely their right according to international law because they are under occupation. The Israelis are showing these images on their own television, showing people lined up and being arrested and being taken like the same way the Nazis took the Germans, the German Nazis took the Jewish people when they had their, when they discriminate according to their own history books and their own books, school books. How are they going to explain to the students, their own people, their own population, how are they going to explain to them this actual attitude that is almost identical to the Nazi behavior? How are they going to do that? And they continue to do that. Now they want to take over the whole West Bank, and they want to, they call it Judea and Samaria with the support of the Trump administration. Here is where the Arab summit and the Arab Islamic summit that's taking place today is going to have to make a serious decision. Because these Arab countries have signed multiple agreements with the Israelis, whether the Camp David Accord that you mentioned a few minutes ago, the Abraham Accords that I mentioned, the Wadi Araba agreement with the Jordanian. So these agreements have all mentioned that there should be a two-state solution. The Israelis are saying with the support of the Trump administration that they want to annex the whole West Bank and call Judea and Samaria. How is this going to help and contribute to respecting the agreements that these Arabs signed?
As you highlighted, we will see what the outcome would
perhaps be
this Islamic and Arab summit.
And perhaps the outcome could be that they will threaten that if this genocide will not stop, I mean, it could be a bit softer, it could be a bit harder, it depends how courageous and how much these Arab leaders hold on to their dignity.
Dr. Omar Nashabi, political analyst, thank you very much for joining us in today's episode.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghiba.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being, is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So, dear friends, we're humbly talking about this dialogue that occurs between the awaited Savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, and a man by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. And so, I think it's interesting to note that Muhammad ibn Abdullah must have been a close individual to Imam al-Mahdi, because he asks a lot of questions, and His Eminence, the 12th divinely appointed Imam, answers his questions. And so, sure, Imam al-Mahdi would also answer a random person's questions, but if he's answering so many questions because we're going through these questions, then this means that this was an individual that was close to the divinely appointed Imam. In one question, he asks that a man is facing a decision to do something or not do something. And so he picks up two rings. On one ring, it is inscribed, "Do it." And on the other ring, it is inscribed, "Don't do it." Then this individual seeks good from Allah, which is istikhara, and he picks up one of these rings and he acts upon them. Is this lawful action? And can it be said that this is also like istikhara, which is seeking the best from Allah? Now, istikhara, of course, you know, it has its own rules and regulations and conditions. You know, you're not supposed to be doing this every single day for every single decision at every single time, you know, to the point where you handicap yourself, right? Allah the Almighty has given us common sense, logic, knowledge, wisdom, and also, you know, the ability to be able to go to our friends, our family members, our scholars, and ask for advice and then make educated decisions and, of course, then trust in the Almighty Allah. Sometimes we have a tendency to kind of take the istikhara thing and every single decision is based upon istikhara. And this kind of, you know, it messes everything up. Should I wake up? Should I go to school? Should I stand up? Should I sit down? Should I go to the washroom? And this creates more problems than anything else. But here, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, he says that what the scholar has ruled to be istikhara is actually drawing lots. Now, what's interesting is that Muhammad ibn Abdullah here, he didn't talk about a scholar. He didn't say that a scholar has made this ruling. But Imam al-Mahdi, you know, it seems like him using this this hidden knowledge or this inner knowledge was able to even say that the scholar that is putting this forth and is calling this istikhara, which you are now asking about it, kind of in an indirect manner, is actually drawing lots. And so it is not istikhara. Again, a very interesting, you know, response that shows the inner knowledge, the hidden knowledge that Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, has. And of course, kind of warns us, listen, you know, not everything is considered to be an istikhara. And two is be very reserved when you do want to use this seeking the best from the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio, our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
We have got to change the way we are, brothers and sisters. If repentance is something changing, folks, that's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean just saying astaghfirullah and I want to continue doing whatever I was. Repentance means I want to change. I want to change the course of my life. I want to do something different. And it's a time that if we move in that direction, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to add blessings. Barakah is, this is the meaning of barakah. What is it that causes the believers, we're lacking motivation, this is the underlying factor, I think, right now that we are having. Believers globally, for the most part, are lacking the motivation. If we were motivated enough and mobilized enough, without a shadow of a doubt, we would have had the Imam right now with us. Okay, I do not have any doubt in this, because I know our numbers and we know our enemies. We see the circumstances and the way they are today. What we're lacking right now is enough motivation within the believers to actually take the right steps. There's a lot more that we can be doing, but we're not. What is causing this? What's going on? There's one thing that Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi constantly talks about in Nahjul Balagha. There's certain concepts that are mentioned here and there, and we find them, they're very important to learn about them. For example, the Tawheed that Amirul Mu'mineen talks about in Nahjul Balagha is amazing. The depth that he tries to give us, if we read them and try to understand them, is truly amazing. You don't find that elsewhere. There are many other concepts that you find there. But one concept that is constantly repeated over, and you see it in the behavior of the Imam as well, and that is condemning those who are motivated by material desires, by temptation of this temporal world, wanting the luxury of this world. And in his own action, he did whatever he could to try to push people away from that.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
flight information board in airports is a symbol of the fulfillment of a long-standing human desire. The desire to fly and the dream of reaching the whole world. Now the runways are full of airplanes and the airline route map is busier than ever. Airplanes have changed everything. A few hours of travel from one continent to another is only part of the story. Now global communications are influenced by the aviation industry, an industry that has overshadowed all aspects of life, from the movement of objects to the transmission of information and the flow of life. An industry that, of course, also has its dark sides, which were displayed in a strange exhibition. They could now be easily found in cafeterias, schools, and workplaces, a situation that continued until the end of World War II. Of course, the end of the war was the beginning of a new path. The plastics industry, which had been developing slowly until then, published its results in the mid-40s. A few years before the Eisenhower plan, the McDonald brothers opened their first fast food restaurant in California, a restaurant whose idea was based on providing fast food, food that was ready quickly, sold quickly, and consumed quickly. Their initial customers were truck drivers who had little time to eat, customers who soon took the McDonald brothers to the next level. The expansion of highways was what the McDonald brothers wanted. Now they could have a branch on every road to sell their products.
Oh. But there is a very real, serious message here. This is 1 month of living the average consumer lifestyle. 72 pounds of trash. The average person creates about 5 pounds of trash per day here in the United States. That adds up to about 150 pounds per month, and that's close to 1 ton of garbage per year. So now imagine for a moment what 10 years of trash might look like. That could cover this whole auditorium. And now imagine a lifetime of trash. That could be a small mountain of trash to leave behind for future generations. But what you do see here is really just the tip of the trash iceberg.
Half a century has passed since the spread of disposable containers and the establishment of fast food. Now McDonald's has 38,000 branches in 100 countries. KFC is its competitor with 25,000 branches in 145 countries. Of course, there are other cases. Important cases like Starbucks. Starbucks coffee shop chain, which was founded in the 70s, has now grown to a strange size. This company is the largest coffee shop chain in the world with 35,000 branches in 84 countries. Popular stores full of coffee and full of disposable cups. Stores that have the same old idea. Use our products to have more time. This idea inspires speed and movement. It emphasizes to customers that making a drink at home every day is neither cost-effective nor time-saving. You have to buy coffee from Starbucks, you have to save time, and you have to be fast. This claim is also contradictory behavior, according to critics. Critics say that Starbucks promises to save time with its disposable cups, but in practice, this does not happen. The daily queues for orders, if multiplied by a week, month, and year, amount to several days.
several days that seems strange when compared to the high price of Starbucks coffee. Critics emphasize that making a coffee for Starbucks costs about 16 cents, which increases to 32 cents when you add a cup with a lid and a napkin. Of course, the final price of coffee is not 32 cents. The average price of Starbucks coffee is between $2 and $3, the price that customers pay daily, and if you multiply it by the days of the year, you get a significant number. That is double the cost of receiving nothing, an income that sells the illusion of saving time and money through disposables instead of coffee. Statistics say that each person buys an average of 70 disposable cups per year. That is, buying and throwing away 500 billion cups per year. Cups that have made the value of this industry about $13 billion. An industry in which large companies are hidden behind small factories. However, recent research shows some interesting things. Research shows that nearly 55% of the raw materials used to make disposable tableware are produced by just 20 companies. The companies that have received the most criticism for the environmental impact of plastic. The amount of waste that has recently been added to by an unexpected event.
Most people, when they see garbage, it's littering the streets, or maybe it's the pictures of all the trash piling up in the oceans. In fact, about one garbage truck worth of plastic is dumped into the ocean every single minute on Earth. So it is a lot. But most of our garbage ends up in the landfill. And I have another name for that: organized littering. It's just piles of trash being put into the earth, out of sight, out of mind. What does go there sits there for generation after generation, leaking out toxic fluids into our earth and releasing methane into our atmosphere.
'20 felt like 1918. 102 years after the Spanish flu, it was now the turn of COVID-19, a deadly and mysterious virus that, like the flu, had a profound impact on the disposable industry. Perhaps the only businesses that benefited during and after the quarantine period were the plastic industries. Companies that now knew that polymers would be the first need of the world's people. A need for masks, gloves, all kinds of bottles, spoons, forks, knives, and of course a diverse set of disposable dishware. The use of these plastic items was inevitable. The recommendations rightly emphasize that shared items should not be used to prevent the spread. A recommendation that now, after a year, its devastating consequences are gradually being discovered. Now we can look at the significant volume of their waste around the world. Used masks, broken cutlery and cups that show up in every corner. Waste that complements an old crisis. A crisis called the plastic problem. Plastic owns our world. Wherever we look, we will see pieces of it. Drinking water, tea and coffee is heavily dependent on plastic disposables. Going to fast food restaurants also follows the same rule. Daily shopping is not done without plastic bags. The packaging of the goods we buy is completely made of plastic. There is a lot of plastic in our shoes. clothes that are produced in the form of fast fashion at cheap prices are full of plastic fibers. Making electronic devices without plastic is meaningless, just like most household and personal appliances. Plastic has even changed our perspective on life. Now we are talking about the pollution of disposable lenses that are thrown away after use. Lenses that, like bottles, bags, and other goods, end up in nature and do not disappear. Plastics that have created a strange kind of addiction in us. An addiction that has many hidden dimensions.
This suit is pretty heavy, and I did come up with sort of a genius way to let the weight off my shoulders. I simply rest these front bags on my legs, and I can kind of just sit here and take the weight off my back. So it was about 2 weeks into the month when I had my first realization. I knew that I was going to be creating a visual of how much our garbage added up. But what I didn't realize is that I was also going to feel the weight of our consumerism with every step that I took. For me, there was no out of sight, out of mind. I had the burden on my shoulders. So, forgive me, I may have to rest once in a while.
Our addiction to plastic is cultural. Critics say that the flip side of a society that values more consumption is being infected with a throwaway culture. The current state of waste is not simply the result of consumption, but the result of a mindset that thinks that when a device is used up, it must be replaced immediately. Earl Tupper's invention of Wonder Bowls was in this direction. So was Alan Frank's invention of the lid. McDonald's, KFC, and Starbucks were also products of this idea. An idea that forces people to be obsessed with consumption. This obsession considers the reuse or lifelong use of a device despicable. In some cases, it does not even wait for the device to be used up. Instead, it quickly throws it away and thinks about replacing it. Now, looking back, the behavior of large companies seems contradictory. They used to produce goods that lasted for years, but now the situation is different. The average lifespan of household appliances or even cars is not comparable to the past. Rather than thinking about making a durable device, manufacturers make it so that it can be thrown away with the slightest problem, a strategy that shows itself more than anything else in the disposable industry. An industry that depends on packaging. The throwaway culture is meaningless without the packaging stage. Everything we consume and then throw away involves some form of packaging. A strange statistic says that durable goods that eventually become waste make up 16% of all waste on Earth, while this number is 27% for non-durable goods. Even more interesting is the level of packaging waste. That is, cups, bottles, bags and boxes. Packaging waste that makes up 32% of all waste. This number shows where the role of a cup of coffee from Starbucks is. The role of plastic bags, spoons and forks, and of course, drink bottles is also clear. A destructive role that has left the future of the Earth with a big question mark.
A lot of you might be looking at me and saying, "Well, Rob, maybe you should just start recycling." But the reality is that about 90% of plastics produced aren't actually recycled. And that's by design. Most plastic was never designed to actually be recycled. And even when we do recycle, it's still a very highly resource and energy intensive process. So whether it's the landfill, incineration, or recycling, these are not solutions to the root of the problem.
Flying over the oceans, you can easily see huge islands of plastic waste floating around, islands that are just part of the plastic crisis. Over the past 70 years, 8 billion tons of plastic have been produced in the world, a volume that is owed to the burning of oil and gas, and of course, air, water, and land pollution. In addition, it is said that 8 million pieces of plastic enter the open waters every day, which the result is nothing but the same islands and the sad view of the beaches. Plastics that each need at least 400 years to decompose. Pieces that have spread not only to nature, but also to our bodies. The entry of 50,000 plastic particles into the human body every year is the result of this situation, a situation known as the microplastic crisis.
Thrown out by someone and then washed up on the shore. When you think of pollution caused by plastic, the first thing that probably comes to mind are bottles like these. But a new study looking at plastic in the marine environment has made a surprising discovery.
It's long been known that animals eat tiny bits of plastic, smaller than a square millimeter in size. The chemicals from the plastic can move from the stomach into the bloodstream and even build up in the animal's body. What wasn't clear, though, was where the plastic was coming from. That is, until now.
The scientists found that the water in a washing machine like this one is full of tiny bits of plastic. They calculated that every time you wash a synthetic shirt like this one, around 2,000 microparticles of plastic are released.
Looking at 18 sites on 6 continents, the researchers found the concentration of microplastic was greatest near large cities.
Potentially, these smaller particles could, for example, obstruct feeding apparatus, could obstruct digestion. We've shown that they're retained in the body tissues of small marine invertebrates for periods of over 40 days, which is considerably longer than you'd expect for their normal gut transit. The other concern is that these small particles might act as a vector for the release of chemicals that have been incorporated into plastics from manufacture.
Microplastics damage the digestive tracts of organisms, including fish like these. What's more sinister, though, is the way the chemicals can actually be absorbed into their bodies. It's feared as the world's population grows and there's increasing use of synthetic textiles, this pollution will end up more and more on our dinner tables.
Developed countries are the main producers of microplastics, plastic and its waste, and poor countries are the ones affected by it. Developed countries consume, and poor countries have to live with this waste on the seashore. Coca-Cola, Pepsi, and Nestle are not accountable to anyone for being known as the largest producers of plastic pollutants. However, there are still efforts to stop these companies. The European Union has a long-term plan to control disposable items. Germany, Austria, and Switzerland are trying to ban the use of plastic in public events and government centers. In France, a ban on plastic packaging for fruits and vegetables has been implemented. Taiwan has been implementing structural measures to reduce plastic consumption for years, and China and Japan are also trying to replace raw materials for packaging and think about recycling. A process that, of course, has many challenges because with our current facilities, we are neither able to effectively separate waste nor reuse it with the same quality as before. Perhaps this is why all these measures have failed to show us a clear vision of the future. Although critics see the solution in something else.
So, I want to talk a little bit about solutions, because the solutions are out there. We need massive systemic change. And the good news is that that is happening. There are examples of governments and corporations around the world showing that it is absolutely possible. I invite you to remember this. And next time you're reaching for that consumer good, ask yourself, if you had to wear that piece of trash, would you still reach for it? Or would you find another way?
The solution, in their view, is to confront our own behavioral contradictions. The solution is to confront the culture of consumption, to confront the culture of throwaway. The solution may lie in using the things we buy carefully and properly, quitting our addiction to buying new things and throwing things away. Not being naive about saving time and money is the next step. A step that may force us to start cooking our own food.